of the major doctrines, as I would classify them. Salvation, the Bible, and the church. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this gathering and for the wonderful opportunity to have our faith stirred up and to call out to you, to pray for one another. And we know that you hear us, and that where two or more of us are gathered, you are near, and that your presence refreshes us, restores our souls, and you give us a perspective that is larger than this little life. We praise you for that, and we praise you for what's coming forward and through the good word and the clarity that it may bring. Also, I pray that it would be something that would be celebratory, that we have, who have been saved for a while, would just be thankful once again, freshly, and enjoy this wonderful favor that you've given us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right. So my allergies are bothering me. It's been this way for about a week, so if I keep rubbing my eye or whatever, that's what's going on. I'm not crying, I'm just working through it. Anybody else struggling with fall allergies? Is it even fall yet? Yeah. Okay. What? Yeah, yeah. All right. Anybody else need notes? There's more notes here. I see some brothers just came in. Yeah, I'll just give these to Rick. And Rick can give one to Pete and Brent. Thank you. All right. Salvation. So the question that needs to be asked, that begs to be asked when the word salvation comes up, is what? What's the question that you would wonder? If you didn't know anything about what we kind of, most of us take for granted and have heard thousands of times, and someone said, hey, you need to be saved, or salvation, it's important that you have salvation, what would be a question that you would think like? From what? That's exactly what it is. From what? Like, I don't feel like I need to be saved. What's the problem? And certainly that is the issue, is that we do have a problem. And so the good news, the way of salvation through the person and purpose, and when I say person, I mean the incarnation, Jesus as a man. So the person and the purpose of Jesus in his gift and the receiving of that, that's good news, but it's only good because of the bad news. And the bad news, basically, is death. Death is the penalty. Death is the problem that needs to be solved for. And so when we consider salvation, the gift is eternal life, that you will live for eternity. And that termination, that death is no longer an issue. And there's a verse in Hebrews, which I don't have in your notes, but I will just read it for you, which is very appropriate in terms of the enemy that is death. The last enemy is, as Paul calls death in 1 Corinthians 15. But in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, Jesus, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. So that's the human condition, and death is the worst thing possible, and when people come face to face with it, they may try to ignore it, and such, but when they come to reality, come to terms, that is, you know, the thing that is like bondage. That is slavery to them. And as it should be, because this was not God's intention. So before I get to the principles, which are a whole bunch of verses in regards to salvation, I'd like to give some pictures first, pictures of salvation. And so there are some great pictures in the Old Testament, which were like clues that were pointing to this great salvation that would be available. And before I give the ones I have, can you give me one of the pictures in the Old Testament, like the clues about salvation that would come? The Ark. Yep, that's my second one down here. And so the Ark is definitely, you've got death is imminent, but the way to escape death is to get in the Ark. And the Ark, of course, is a picture of God's provision and a picture of Jesus ultimately. And Noah's name, does anybody know what Noah's name means? Yeah, how'd you know that, Brent? Because they got a son named Noah, right? Was that you that said it, Brent? Oh, behind you, Pete. Okay, all right. So yeah, Noah's name means rest, and Noah's a type of Christ who brings us rest and brings us to the other side, to a new world. And of course, a bigger picture of that is everything is going to be swallowed up in death. But Christians are preserved, and we come out the other side, and we have eternal life. What's another picture in the Old Testament that comes to mind regarding salvation? Yeah, Mom? Sure, yeah. So there's like a baptism, and Paul actually talks about that as a baptism. A baptism's like a form of death, but they don't die. They come out, and then that which was their adversary was destroyed. That the destroyer was destroyed. So very good. Yes. Anybody else got one? Yeah, Paula? Very good. That is number 4 on my list, the Passover. And so you put the blood on the doorpost and the lintel, and you got almost like a picture of the cross, really. And there's salvation because the destroying angel must go around. If not, then, or go over, then those inside, as well as the outside, are going to die. Hannah? Very good. Excellent. This is the one that Jesus gave himself. Just as the Son of Man went into, or just as Jonah went into the fish, so the Son of Man must go into the earth for 3 days. And Jonah himself is almost a type of salvation. And I know we think of the that stubborn, rebellious prophet, but by him being cast out of the boat, salvation came to all the mariners. They acknowledge God and gave themselves to Jehovah. And so you got a picture. These aren't exact because we can all find, you know, little details that aren't precise, but they're all like clues. God has given a bunch of clues in the Old Testament about his great intention, and that is to bring eternal life to people, to renew them to eternal life through his own Spirit. So one picture that I had, the first one I had, of course, is in Genesis chapter 3, where after Adam and Eve sinned, God took some skins and put the skins that he covered Adam and Eve. And so something died in order for those skins, because they tried, remember, to clothe themselves with fig leaves, and that didn't work, so this is what works. Where there's sin, there has to be death. Sin brings death. And so death is the thing that is to be solved for. Salvation is about neutralizing death, undoing that penalty. And then what else did I have? Oh, yeah. I guess I'll give this picture later in the verses. But a very strange one came to me recently, And this is found in 2 Kings. See, the more you read the Old Testament, the more you're going to get clues, because it all points ultimately to Jesus in some way. And in 2 Kings chapter 3 and verse 14, so Jehoshaphat, who was a righteous king, unfortunately allied himself with Joram, who was a wicked king. And so from time to time, some of these righteous kings would make the mistake of bad fellowship. And in 2 Kings 3:14, let me see here. And Elisha said, "As the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, were it not that I have regard for Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would neither look at you nor see you." And it kind of struck me, in a way, that's like us and God. That if it wasn't for Jesus, he would not have intimate relationship with us. There would be ultimately separation and death. And the people of this world right now, even though God cares for them and loves them, and again, you can't press everything exactly into the, like it's an exact metaphor, but there's some truth there. And interestingly, I looked up the meaning of the name Elisha, and Elisha's name means God is salvation, and then Jehoshaphat's name means God, whom God has judged, Jehovah judges. And so it's almost like Jehoshaphat, in that sense, is a picture of Jesus, because Jesus bore the judgment so that we could have salvation from God. And so we're, in a way, before we're saved, we're like Joram. It's like, you know, sorry, you know, you're outside the commonwealth of the family and not one of God's people. You're not a child of God. But because of this guy, because of Jehoshaphat, now I will have regard for you. I will fellowship or interact with you in some way. And so that was an interesting metaphor or picture that I got recently, because I like, again, the pictures. Old Testament, a lot of pictures of New Testament truths. And so now let's look at the principles. We move from pictures to principles. Salvation, Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." So death is what is to be solved for. And death is the enemy. And salvation is reversing that. Salvation now grants eternal life. You will continue to live for all eternity with God. You will not be destroyed. Genesis 2:16-17, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." And that is exactly what happened. The more shallow reading is, oh, you know, they continued to live biologically, so somehow God tweaked that. But in actuality, God came through of his word, because eternal life was turned off. They lost eternal life at that moment. And so now they're in a decay mode, and there's expiration to their life. They do not have eternal life anymore. So we were created from the beginning to not die. Death was like a non-point. But when the sin entered in, sin brings death. So where there's no sin, there's no death. Romans 6:23, the above verse, "The wages or the payment or the recompense, the reward of sin is that there's a termination that is coming. You will cease to exist. But the free gift of God is this eternal life. You will continue to live in that with God for all eternity. Genesis 3:15, Now, this is after they did what God told them not to do, and this is after the death process began. They lost eternal life, and then their physical life is also going to follow suit. But God immediately brings forth some hope. This is the first verse in reference to salvation in the Bible. And remember, salvation solves for death. That's what it's all about, undoing death. Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you, the serpent, and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. This is the first messianic prophecy. Messianic means of or relating to the Messiah, and the Messiah is the one who has the authority, the anointing, to do God's will. And so Jesus, the name Jesus means salvation. Christ is not a last name, it's more like a title, is the authorized one, the anointed or the empowered one to do the work of salvation. That is coming. And of course, you know, we know about 4,000 years later, here comes Jesus fulfilling this very prophecy. And we have that alluded to clearly here in Galatians 4. Galatians 4, verses 4 through 6. But when the fullness of time had come, like I said, some 4,000 years later, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So the Son of God would come and be born as the son of a woman. This is, of course, the virgin birth, and Mary is the mother. And he would buy back or purchase those who were under the law. And to be under the law was basically to be under a curse, because cursed is everyone who does not abide under all of the law. Now, they did have a sacrificial system that covered that, but ultimately the law could not make people right and transform them. So God sent his son so that his son can send the Spirit. And then when the Spirit comes, now these people are regenerated. And they are legitimately able to say, Abba, Father. And there's a verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 that says, no one can call Jesus Lord except by the Holy Spirit. So until you are filled with the Holy Spirit, you are not a child of God, and you're not even really able to communicate, to say, Abba, Father, to legitimately say, yeah, Jesus is my Lord. Only the Spirit can make that so in one's life. Now, John 1:29, concerning Jesus, and here's another great word picture, and this goes along with Passover. The next day, he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so John recognizes Jesus, he's a forerunner, and he came to prepare the way of the Lord and make his path straight. And then when he finally gets the revelation that it's his cousin, because John and Jesus were cousins, and he makes that known, and he begins to decrease so that Jesus can increase. And in the Gospel of John, there's an interesting little discussion. Some of the rulers come to John, and it's like they're goading him. And they say, oh, don't you know that guy, Jesus, is baptizing more than you, and everybody's going to him? You know, you're losing your crowd, you're losing your popularity. But John is very noble, and John sees the big picture. And he says, if only what a person has can be received from God. He acknowledges that God is working through Jesus, and has no problem promoting Jesus, and even sending some of his disciples, like Andrew and who Andrew and John, I believe, were John the Baptist disciples that he promoted Jesus, and they went with Jesus from that point forward. And so, behold the Lamb of God. What has he come to do? He's come to deal with the sin of the world, which really involves death, because sin is a means to death. So he's come to solve for the death dilemma. John 3, 14 through 18, we have another great word picture. And this is one I was going to allude to earlier, but I remembered, I already have it here in the notes. Jesus himself gave us an Old Testament picture of himself and his work of salvation. And he said in John 3, 14 through 18, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." There is no eternal life until one believes in Jesus. That is the gift. And then 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish." Perishing is the lot of every human being apart from God. Every human being shall fully perish. But when they believe in Jesus, it's like that switch is turned back on that was turned off in Genesis 3. Now you have that gift. Now you have eternal life. "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." Now, this account that Jesus is referring to is in the book of Numbers, and God punished the people of Israel in a variety of ways, and typically for their complaining. And in this instance, he sent a bunch of snakes. So this is like a nightmare situation. And these serpents are biting the people, and they're dying. And so God instructs Moses to lift up a brazen serpent on a pole. And that's still used in the medical community. Is there a name for that, by the way? I know in the Old Testament it was Nehushtan. But so he lifted it up, and you know, it wasn't about killing snakes. It was about having faith in that. And once there was that looking to that and that confidence, that faith was in that, then they were delivered from the death that was all around them. And that is a perfect picture, hence the perfect one. Jesus himself gives this picture from the Old Testament, because everything in the Old Testament in some way is pointing ultimately to Jesus, and says, just like Moses, I'm also going to be lifted up. Now, how was Jesus lifted up, by the way? On the cross. And whoever looks unto Jesus, considers his work, and considers their perilous situation, and places faith in Jesus, not on getting rid of all the snakes, not on my good works and being active, but really just that singular work, that singular concentration to look to Jesus and to continue as Christians, looking to Jesus, the author from start to finish, the consummator of our faith, faith to faith. Just keep believing, and that is how we have salvation. We look to Jesus. Romans 1, 16 through 17, continuing on about salvation. "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." So the gospel, the good news, the declaration of the great work of Jesus Christ, the Jews were the first that were exposed to that, and the church is first chronologically a Jewish group. And then, of course, it wasn't God's will, because he died for the sins of the world, that was to spread. And so even in the book of Acts, we have in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the world. This message is to spread, because God would not have it that any would perish, but that all would come to what? Eternal life. Death versus eternal life. The penalty for sin, the soul that sins shall die. But the gift of eternal life is the glorious salvation that God intended. Now, also, there's a quotation here in verse 17 of Romans 1, the righteous shall live by faith. And that is quoted three times in the New Testament. It comes from the book of Habakkuk, chapter 2 and verse 4, if memory serves. And in Habakkuk, because let me give you a little side note here. When you come across Old Testament passages that are quoted by New Testament writers, it's not a bad idea to go back and to see what the context of that was, and you know, what was Habakkuk's purpose, what was Isaiah's purpose, what were they getting at. And sometimes the New Testament writers appropriate it for a different purpose, and they're not twisting the scriptures, they're just using language that would have been known and using it for their purpose. But in this case, if you go back to Habakkuk, which is how I pronounce it, by the way, I know everybody pronounces it different, but Habakkuk, but the prophet is very grieved about the seemingly unjust way that God is treating his people, because, you know, God is punishing Israel through Babylon, and in his mind, Babylon's way worse, so why would you use people that are worse to punish less bad people? And he's kind of upset about it. He's going back and forth with God. And in this particular passage, there's a contrast between the arrogant. And the arrogant would be all the unsaved, because they live by their own wits. They live outside of God's counsel. They are not submitted to God. But the righteous are to be the opposite. So they are not the arrogant ones. They're the humble ones who have submitted themselves, not to their own ways and to the ways of the world. I'm going to make it for myself, an independent, stubborn, like Luciferian, self-exaltation quality. But instead, the righteous are humble, because they make a choice to live by faith. And so they're actively having faith in something beyond themselves, or someone beyond the self. And God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And so salvation also is an opportunity and a almost like a humiliating experience. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. When you're unsaved, you're in the muck and the mire. You're in the zone of the flood that's going to come take you. But if you humble yourself, God takes you out of that, and he removes you from that human family and brings you into his family. So it's a picture of salvation. They are doomed to die. Death is coming, and that soon. But now you are taken from that, and death is not the final, doesn't have the final say, and you will live in that eternally. Okay, now we get to Romans 21 through 26, and this is perhaps the most comprehensive passage on the doctrine of salvation in the New Testament. It is rich. It is a section of scripture that informed Martin Luther, and so one of the reasons for the Protestant Reformation, which we're still riding the waves of, ultimately is God. God wanted to extract people from aberrant dead religion and brought focus back to him and to faith in him versus faith in some church system. So this section is just rich. And I don't know how much time I will spend on it, but it's worth studying later if you or revisiting if you want to just take some time and just enjoy it, let it nourish your soul, and maybe do some word studies. So Romans 3:21-26. Let me give us context. The prior passage is like possibly the lens of the book of Romans. And Romans itself is one of the richest epistles of the New Testament. I mean, Romans is just deep and glorious. And Romans 1:16-17 sets the pace and forecasts what, at the very least, the first half of Romans is about. There's 16 chapters in Romans. So the first half of Romans, Romans 1-8, is, one could say, is all about the righteousness of God. How does one attain the righteousness of God? Or how can one be in right standing with God? Or to put it another way, how can one become a child of God? And so Romans 1:17, well, it's revealed from faith for faith, the righteous shall live by faith. Then, when you go to Romans 1:18, all of a sudden you go off into the deep end of the world. Now it's like just abomination and the depravity cycle, and the whole human race is hopeless, basically. That's the second half of Romans 1. And then in Romans 2, oh, by the way, if you Jewish people think somehow you're exempt from this, so he basically slams all the Greeks or Gentiles at the end of Romans 1, and then he incriminates the Jewish people as well in Romans 2. And then he comes to this point, there's none righteous, no, not one. Okay, well, how do we solve for this issue? How do we escape impending death? Well, Romans 3:21-26, now we come out of the darkness and into the light. Here you go. It's now solved for. But now the righteousness of God, see, if you go back up to Romans 1:17, for in it the righteousness of God. Now he really explains it. Then in chapter 4, he gives a word picture all about Abraham. But I won't go there right now. But Romans 3:21, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested. See, Romans 1:17, the righteousness of God revealed. Now it's been manifested apart from the law, although the law and prophets bear witness to it. So there's a lot of word pictures in the law and prophets, and of course the principles as well. Many of those principles were pointing to the author, of course. Verse 23, the righteousness of God through faith. So we have this this contrast here, apart from the law, faith, law, faith. So verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. And he just made his case, chapter 2, or the second half of chapter 1, all of chapter 2, and then the first part of chapter 3. They all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. In fact, in chapter 3, the first half, you got this, what I call the compendium of condemnation. He uses like 8 or so Old Testament verses to basically incriminate and condemn the human race. And so, I mean, he really put together a great case and made it crystal clear that no one can be right with God on their own, and the law, there's no help there. So verse 26, and our justified. So verse 23, or did I say 26? I meant 24, sorry. 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. 24, and are justified. Now the word justified is a very important word in reference to the doctrine of salvation. So let me just hold there for a moment and get my word here. Now, the word justified is dikaio. It means to render just or innocent, free or to be righteous, to render righteous, to show, exhibit, evince one to be righteous, to declare and pronounce one to be just. So justified, or being justified, verse 24, are justified by his grace as a gift. And the grace that is the gift is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the gift that God sent to the world. And many of you have heard this acronym of grace: God's riches at Christ's expense. Because of what he paid, we get the grace, we get the gift. Now, the word justified is a legal word that would have been understood by the initial audience. And so think of a courtroom, think of a criminal, and the judge rendering a judgment that declares the criminal innocent, righteous, and free. And everybody would shake their heads and go, that person is not innocent. That person is not without blame. That person is definitely not deserving of that. But it is because of the work of another. Somebody already paid the price for that criminal's infraction, and that's Jesus. Jesus paid the price, so we then are justified. Another way of understanding the word justified is like just as if. It kind of goes with the word justified. It's just as if I never sinned. And I've sinned many times, but because of Jesus, who never sinned, and my connection, I'm connected to him. Remember, like with Elisha, you know, if it wasn't for that guy, I'd have no regard for you. Well, if it wasn't because of Jesus, it's just as if I am declared righteous and innocent. And there are certain terms out there you might run into about how we're declared righteous, you know, imputed righteousness, imparted righteousness, and, you know, we could go down each of those trails. I mean, really, to me, it's a distinction without a difference. I like imputed because we're basically, it is made one with us. We become the righteousness of God, whereas imparted might not seem that direct, but whatever it might be, we are justified by his grace as a gift, moving along in verse 24, through the redemption. And redemption is a purchase price to buy. That is in Christ Jesus, whom, see, this is a very rich section. And like I said, it's the richest passage in the New Testament, in my estimation, regarding the doctrine of salvation. So verse 25, whom God put forward. Now, who did God put forward? Jesus. God put Jesus forward as a, here comes another important word, as a propitiation. Can you say propitiation? A propitiation, what a word, by his blood. Now, the word propitiation in the original language is hilasterion, and basically it has the idea of an atoning victim. So the atoning victim throughout much of the Old Testament was the lamb or the calf or the birds, whatever was sacrificed in place of the sinner. And this language now, Paul applies this Old Testament principle to Jesus. It also means the lid of the ark. So in the Old Covenant, there was the ark, and the ark had the law in it, which is a condemnation, can't live up to it. But on top of the ark, there was this lid. And does anybody know what that lid was called? The mercy seat. You had the cherubim on it. And so mercy keeps a lid. It covers the condemning, the incriminating evidence. And that's what Jesus is. He covers us with his blood. And so we're a continual work of mercy, if you will. Mercy indeed does triumph over judgment. The judgment was laid on Jesus, and we get the mercy. Now, for those that don't embrace the grace that is Jesus Christ, then judgment is what they have to look forward to, a condemning judgment, which ends in death. Physical death, and then a second death. Now, moving along here, This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over. Now, that's rich with language as well, like the Passover. He had passed over former sins, and it was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be the just, he's always just, and the justifier, the one that declares and makes others right. What people? Well, the ones who have faith in Jesus Christ. So that is your basic doctrinal teaching in reference to salvation. Now, I think what we're going to do is I'm going to quickly go through these two, and then because there's probably going to be some thoughts and comments about salvation. So, and these are relatively easy. So we also have these major doctrines of the Bible and the church. The Bible, two great verses concerning this great book that God has given us. I mean, not only has he given us the Holy Spirit, but he also gives us an instruction manual. I mean, how gracious is God? Like, there's no excuse to not understand God to some extent, what he wants us to know and to have a relationship with him. So 2 Peter 1, 19-21, we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So Peter's describing, if you read in context in this section, the transfiguration, and he says, but we have an even greater revelation, that is the written word of God. And those holy men of old, those writers of old, it wasn't something that just emanated from them. It was something that God put in them to put down on papyrus or paper or whatever. And then 2 Timothy 3:16-17, all Scripture is breathed out by God, is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. And if you've been in this church for any amount of time, you all know we value the Bible. I mean, the Bible is the centerpiece of our gatherings, but also it should be something that you're in daily in your Christian walk, getting the good word in your heart. And then the church. The church itself is something that, again, we maybe just take for granted. Yeah, the church, you know, but it was something that was new in the world some 2,000 years ago, and the early church, the early believers were trying to understand what are we part of, what we, you know, maybe have more of a grasp on now. But Matthew 16:18-19 is the first introduction of this concept of this new group. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. The word church is ecclesia. And in its normal usage, it was any special meeting. So it could be political, it could be military. You know, we're going to have an ecclesia, and we need all the citizens. We need the people, the townspeople. We're having an ecclesia, a special gathering. And so Jesus uses takes that language, which would have been familiar to them, and he says, well, that's what I'm going to have, a special group that has a special purpose and implication. They need to gather. And so that's where we get this idea of the church. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So this group, not just Peter, but this group, Peter was a confessor, yes, but the saints that have the same confession become part of this group, and there's an authority that is conferred into the church herself in this world. Colossians 1:18, and he, Jesus, is the head of the body. Now, this is one way that they started describing the church is like a body, and Paul uses this metaphor quite a bit. Jesus is the head of the body, and that is the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. And so just a couple basic things. The church is very important. The Bible is very important. And we would do well to value the church and the Bible, and understand the New Testament writers emphasize these two valuable things or elements of our Christian walk. Okay, so let's open it up. 7:44. Questions, comments, thoughts about salvation, the church, the Bible.